Good morning, friends. It was great to see some familiar faces I haven't seen in a while. Welcome. If you're here with family or friends, traveling, you're here just because you know something of us and you came on Easter. We are so grateful you're here. You picked a great Sunday to be here, not only because it's Easter, but for the last several months, we've been on a journey as a church family through the Gospel of John. And this account from John is a retelling of the 3 years of Jesus' public ministry. And today, as if someone planned it this way, we've come to the resurrection in John chapter 20. It's a fascinating account because John's purpose in writing is not just to recount facts and figures. He'll certainly do that. But he's writing so that people would come to know Jesus, so that people would come to believe in Jesus, and so that people would find life in his name. So he recounts not only the reality of the resurrection, but he recounts the impact of the resurrection, particularly in the life of a woman named Mary. So let's look at it together. I'll start reading just after the crucifixion in John 19, verse 41. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark. And she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Well, then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in. And he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Now, it's widely believed that the faster disciple who outruns Peter to the tomb is John, the very one writing this account. And he's writing to communicate a couple of important things to us. First, John wants to give clear, reliable testimony to the resurrection itself. And as he does this, he proactively answers some questions that the early readers would have had. Someone might have objected that after the crucifixion on Friday, Romans would have almost always left the body on the cross for several days. This is part of the purpose of this means of execution, was a warning to other would-be criminals. So some may have objected, how could this have happened, that he would have been recognized as rising from the tomb just on Sunday? Well, John points out here it's the day of preparation for the Jewish Passover. This is one of the holiest days of the year in the Jewish calendar, and so Romans had permitted the body of Jesus to be taken for burial immediately. Others might have objected that tombs at that time were burial sites for whole clans, whole families. How could they be sure that it was Jesus' body that was not there? So John points out this was a new tomb that no one had previously been buried in. Someone else might have said, well, who actually buried him in the first place? Can we even trust that he was buried in the place that they say he was? Well, earlier, John records that it wasn't some random guys off the street that buried Jesus. It was actually two prominent, well-known members of the Jewish ruling council, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. And then he goes on to give the names of the three people who saw the empty tomb, specific details of what they saw there, and how they saw Jesus alive again. One of the greatest challenges early Christians faced was the fact that the very first witnesses to the resurrection were women. This all happened in a highly patriarchal society. The testimony of women at that time wasn't even permissible in court. So part of what was so scandalous about early Christianity in that culture was the way that it elevated women. Now, theologically, we know that's the case because both men and women are created in the image of God. But the question remained, given the culture at the time, why would Jesus appear to women first and not the disciples? Well, Christian teachers have been reflecting on that for a long time. And I found one 16th century theologian's commentary on this a little amusing. John Calvin writes this. Says, I consider that this was done by way of a reproach, because the disciples had been so tardy and sluggish to believe. And indeed, they deserve not only to have women for their teachers, but even oxen and asses. Since the Son of God had been so long and laboriously employed in teaching, and yet they made so little or hardly any progress. Yet this is a mild and gentle chastisement when Christ thus sends his disciples to the school of women, that by their agency he may bring them back to himself. Here we behold also the inconceivable kindness of Christ in choosing and appointing women to be the witnesses of his resurrection to the apostles. For the commission which is given to them is the only foundation of our salvation and contains the chief point of heavenly wisdom. Now, so Calvin gives the disciples a pretty hard time here. Whether that's warranted or not, the bottom line is this. If John was lying and he wanted to make things a little easier on himself, he would have left this part out about the women. But this entire account is a careful accounting of actual historical events, no matter how you perceive them. And so why is that important? Well, it's important because Christian faith is entirely dependent on the fact that Christ is risen. If he is not risen, we are naive at best. Our faith is completely futile. We shouldn't be listened to. We should be pitied. And the Apostle Paul says that himself in 1 Corinthians. We have gone all in on the resurrection. So if it's a scam, we're fools. But in fact, Christ has risen. John and hundreds of other eyewitnesses testified to it. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." So in other words, Paul is saying, you can check me on this. You can verify it with hundreds of people who saw it with their own eyes. And that testimony has been passed down from one generation to the next, century after century. And so today, hundreds of us gather this Easter morning, having staked our very lives on this truth: Christ is risen. That's our declaration of dependence, church. Christ is risen. And so we stand here in Gaithersburg 2019 to proclaim to one another and to the world, Christ is risen. And that confession matters. This week, I have been watching, maybe you have as well, with maybe a little bit of morbid fascination with the Mueller report that was released. I'm sure the enemy of our souls was happy to have America focused during Holy Week on government turmoil. But it's a fresh illustration, is it not, of how deceitful we can be. Whatever side of the aisle you are on all these things, I think it's clear that people on all parts of this process have at times taken liberties with the truth. And in time, all of that tends to get revealed, doesn't it? It was a time like this that led one man to come to believe the testimony about the resurrection. In the midst of the turmoil of the Watergate scandal in the early 1970s, Nixon's special counsel, Charles Colson, was sent to federal prison. And about that time, he came to believe in the resurrection of Christ, and here's how he explains why. He says, "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me." How? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. They found out the hard way. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. So first of all, John is establishing eyewitness testimony to the resurrection, but that's not all he's doing. He's not interested, as I said, in facts and figures alone. And no doubt many of us have heard Easter sermons giving an apologetic defense for the resurrection, and there's certainly a place for that. But John is especially interested that we know not only that the resurrection happens, but that we know that it changes people's lives. That's most of what the rest of this gospel is all about. So this morning, I want to focus on just one life Jesus changed. So that we can see how the resurrected Christ changes our own lives, let's look a little closer at Mary Magdalene. Mary was part of a small group of women who'd followed Jesus throughout his ministry. And Mary had a past. We don't know all the details, but she had suffered greatly from spiritual oppression. And at some point, Luke tells us that she had been healed by Jesus. And so she joins together with a small band of women who had also been healed by Jesus. And again, the Gospel of Luke tells us that this band of women provided for him out of their means. She had been part of an inner circle with Jesus and his disciples. So when Jesus is arrested and crucified, most of his disciples fled out of fear that they would be seen as accomplices in his supposed crimes. But some stayed close, even as he hung on the cross. And that included John, who wrote this gospel, and Mary. And so after Jesus died on Friday afternoon, they have to hurry his body into the tomb. Because Saturday is the Sabbath day. And according to Jewish law and custom, they aren't supposed to attend to burial details on the Sabbath, especially the Sabbath of Passover. Those early days after a person's death are always difficult days, aren't they? Grief is complicated by all the details we have to attend to. Sometimes we distract ourselves from our sorrow just by hurrying to get things done in those early days. Well, Mary feels the weight of what's been left undone. She probably hasn't been able to sleep, I would imagine, thinking about how she wants to get back to that grave and finish the anointing for burial that they'd had to leave unfinished. So she rushes back to the tomb as early as it's allowable. She's there so early on Sunday morning, it's still dark out. So if you think about it, Easter starts with a pretty melancholy scene. A grieving woman is rushing to the gravesite of someone she loves. And when she gets to the cemetery, the grave is open and the body's gone. Probably freaking out in that moment for all kinds of reasons, she runs to get Peter and John. And they come back with her to the grave and they look in and they confirm that the body's not there. But then it says they just go back home. And they leave Mary standing in a cemetery, sobbing and confused, next to an open grave. Now she stands there weeping. Eventually, she can't resist looking in for herself. But when she stoops down to look in, it says there are two angels sitting where Jesus' body was. And they ask her, "Mary, why are you weeping?" Now, she searches for answers in that moment. The only thing she can come up with is that someone has come to the grave and stolen Jesus' body. And it's not a far-fetched conclusion. This had become a problem by this time. Laws would be enacted soon after to prohibit it. But even though there are two angels sitting there, signaling, hey, maybe there's something else going on here, that's all she can think of. She has been deprived of the opportunity to rightly lay her friend to rest, and someone's to blame. So she turns her back on them, and there's someone else standing there. Now, this is a nice new cemetery, so she takes it to be the landscaping guy. And she gets from this guy the very same question. Why are you weeping? Now, in a normal situation, these would be ridiculous questions. Can you imagine being at a cemetery and seeing someone crying and walking up and say, hey, why are you crying? But this situation is anything but normal. Jesus' grave clothes are lying in an open tomb, not because his body was stolen, but because he was risen. And Mary can't see that. She can't see that her emotions don't match the moment. There's a disconnect. She's crying at a time of celebration. She's weeping when she should be worshiping. And maybe some of you feel a bit of that disconnect this morning too. Maybe as we sing these songs of joy and we raise our hands in worship, maybe you feel like your emotions don't quite match the moment either. Maybe there's something going on in your life today. Maybe there's some turmoil today. Why is that? Why are you weeping? Maybe you're not sad, but the disconnect with Easter is there nonetheless. The Easter I personally remember the best is the one where I was struggling the most. I think it was about 10 or 11 years ago, my wife and I had a 10-month-old baby, which meant we were exhausted. And you know, if there's pressure trying to get to church on Sunday, on normal Sundays, there's extra pressure on Easter, right? You gotta look right, you got plans later that day. It's certainly the case when you've got kids involved. And so we got into the car that morning, and I, by the grace of God, don't remember what it was about, but we had a fight on the way into church on Easter Sunday morning. And on top of all that, I had been throughout that previous year dealing with anxiety that was so acute, at times it was debilitating. And so I drove into the parking lot, and I remember we sat right back there in that corner. I can remember what I was wearing. And I just remember during worship, everyone singing all these songs, and all I could think about is the fact that I don't want to be here. And then I started to feel guilty because I don't want to be at church on Easter Sunday, you know? So there's shame and guilt on top of all that. And I was so troubled in my spirit. And I just wanted to go home and escape it. But I think that Easter Sunday ended up being the most powerful Easter Sunday in my life. Because that morning, I didn't just hear a nice message about the resurrection. I needed a message about the resurrection. The message of Easter is not a quaint story for the uplifting of righteous people. It's a message of hope for the desperate. So if you feel lost in this place this morning, if you feel like you can't quite connect with what's going on, you're exactly the one this message is for. And it's been that way, friends, since the very first Easter. Mary is the first eyewitness to the greatest event in human history. And she's crying. Jesus is speaking to her, and she can't even tell it yet. So when he asks why she's weeping, she gives him more of the same of what she had given to the angels in the tomb. But with one word, Jesus changes everything. What single word could take all of Mary's sorrow and all of Mary's pain and confusion and turn it to joy? What could make Mary's emotions match the magnitude of the moment? Verse 16, Jesus said to her, Mary. Jesus calls her by name. That's what happens, friends, when the risen Christ calls you by name. It changes everything. John 10 says, the sheep hear his voice and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And the sheep follow him for they know his voice. You remember when Jesus first called your name? When he said, you're mine. When he looked into your confusion, when he looked into your sadness and your grief, and he called you. Maybe you're here today and you say, I don't think that's ever happened to me before. Well, friend, I want you to hear Jesus is calling you today. He is calling you by name. He's calling you to come. He's calling you to come and trust that Jesus died and rose again for you. When Jesus calls Mary by name, she immediately recognizes him. And now she knows that her Savior lives, and so she calls back to him, teacher. That's an affectionate and respectful title. But the way Jesus responds to her indicates that he's done something that's transformed her relationship with God himself. He says, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. This is the first time that the title Father is applied to God in relation to anyone but Jesus. So Jesus is telling her that through his resurrection, he has made a way for mere men and women to become children of the living God. Mary has gone from being a student of Jesus to being a daughter of the living God. If you've trusted in Jesus, friends, the same is true of you. The band's going to come in just a moment and lead us in a song that celebrates that. But I want you to know that we know this not only because of what Jesus says here, but because of what God's word tells us in Galatians chapter 4. It says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." So, friend, I want to ask you today, is the Father your Father? Is God your God? If you trust in the risen Christ, then his Father can be your Father today. And so, like Mary, you can go from despair to hope. You can go from confusion to clarity. You can go from weeping to worship. Father in heaven, we thank you that through the power of the risen Christ, through faith, you have opened our eyes to be able to behold him. Thank you that for every person in this room who's trusted in you, there's a moment where you called them by name and they became yours. And I pray today that you would strengthen them, cause them to rest in the goodness of knowing that they belong to a good heavenly Father through what Christ accomplished in his resurrection. Father, I pray for those who are among us today who have not trusted yet in the risen Christ. Lord, I pray that they would hear you calling them by name today. I pray that today the message of the resurrection would not just be a message they hear on Easter Sunday, but it would be a message that meets them in the point of their deepest needs and transforms them from death to life. But that even as we sing this song now, they'd be able to sing it with joy and worship and recognition of what Christ has done. In Jesus' name, we pray.